1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. None of us is worthy even to take this, the word of God, and try to deal with it, explain it. He has given us his word, and for our learning, our understanding. I think probably the first thing you notice is that first word, that. Why does he use the word that? And the next verse, we have seen it. Talking about life, we have seen it. He is talking, verse 3 again, that which we have seen and heard. He is talking about Christ, of course, but he's talking about that which is revealed in Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled. There's something that's indescribable that he's trying to explain to us. He says it's the word of life. One of the big errors, I guess, in the church today is trying to visualize. I don't want to offend any of you, but I hope maybe I can make you think at least. I don't like pictures of Jesus. Some people like a long beard on Jesus, long hair. Other people like a shorter, trim beard. Some people like a more effeminate-looking Jesus. Some artists depict him. A macho Jesus. Which one is Jesus? None of them. Does anybody know what Jesus looked like when he walked this earth? Is John trying to describe the features of Jesus? His nose and his mouth and so forth. The only description we get of Jesus is given to us in Revelation chapter 1, right? And it's pretty terrifying. His eyes are like a flame of fire. The sword comes out of his mouth. He doesn't have a literal sword, but you can't describe, you can't explain it. Well, what is wrong with a picture of Jesus? Isn't it legitimate for an artist to try to depict it? Well, just be reasonable and logical about it. If that is not how Jesus looked, or can you prove that that's how Jesus looked? If that's not really portraying Jesus, then to whatever extent you think it is, and it's wrong, you're led astray, right? So what's the point? Why have a picture that does not portray the truth? And the Bible doesn't give us pictures, as Paul said, it gives us doctrine. The Word of Life. In 1985, we wrote a book called The Seduction of Christianity. Maybe some of you have read it. It's amazing. At my last count, about 10 books have been written to oppose that book. People didn't like what was in it for some reason. And the first book that was written to oppose it was called something, a biblical view, maybe. And the main thing that they objected to was my objection to visualization. And they quoted one of the pastor who has the largest church in the world, David Yonggi Cho. At that time he was called Paul Yonggi Cho. I suppose he says about 800,000 members in his church. While there's success, that ought to prove that God is with him. He teaches visualization. You cannot have faith unless you visualize what you're praying for. If you're praying for a job, praying for healing, he gives an example of a young, well, she wasn't so young anymore, a woman, I think, in her late 30s who had been praying for a husband, and he said to her, your problem is you haven't let God know the husband you want. Now what you need to do is visualize him and get a clear picture, and then God can give you this husband that you want. Well, Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Instead of trying to impose upon God what we want, we should rather submit to His will and allow Him to give us what He knows we have need of. But in that book, they argued something like this. They said, well, but you don't think in words. The human mind, the human brain, thinks in pictures. When you say cow, you see a cow. When you see a when you say tree, you see a tree. You've got to live, as Yonggi Cho says, in a continual movement of visions and dreams. Is that true? And that's not true. When I said, is that true, what image did you see? When I said, it's not true, what image did you see? When I said, what image did you see, what image did you see? We do not think in pictures. We think in words. And the Bible is not written to us in pictures. It is written to us in words. When we talk about truth, what image do you see? When we talk about an idea, what image do you see? We talk about justice and holiness. When we talk about God, what image do you see? You better not see any image. Because you're forbidden to make an image of God. And isn't Jesus God? So John is not trying to describe Jesus' physical appearance, which is no longer the physical appearance that he has now. Paul, you remember, says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. He is in a resurrected, glorified body at the Father's right hand that is beyond description, as John tries to describe him in Revelation chapter 1. Some people think, and I don't want to offend anyone, but some people think that Jesus is this little wafer. They even think that he is millions of these little wafers simultaneously, and that they ingest him into their stomach. The Word of God is talking about something that is spiritual, and even in that chapter, John chapter 6, where he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's what John is trying to describe to us. That eternal life that was with the Father and was manifest in Jesus, not in the shape of his nose or the color of his eyes or the way his hair was or his beard, but something beyond that, something much deeper. And of course, I suppose something that young men need to learn about young ladies. She may be very attractive physically, but what about her spirit? What about the real person within? Maybe she's not really very beautiful in that respect, and you find out to your sorrow too late. So John is talking to us that which we have seen, which we've heard, we've looked upon, our hands have handled, but it's something beyond the physical. It's indescribable, it's very difficult to speak of. I'm not an expert on the Bible by any means, and I can't give you, a 4-point, this is the way this John divided up. I don't think the Bible is written that way. The only way I understand the Bible, turn back to Isaiah, The only way I understand the Bible is from the Bible. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Turn to Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Now, I have a mathematical mind, I guess. Got a degree in mathematics 48 years ago. I was studying math as pre-law, and I was a certified public accountant and so forth. So I think in mathematical terms. So the way you can remember Isaiah 48:16, you all know John 3:16, and 3 times 16 is 48. So we have Isaiah 48:16. Okay? Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. Now obviously the one who is speaking is God. He's been around forever, right? You go back, well, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. You go back as far as you can go, whatever you want to call the beginning, and go back farther and farther, and this one is there, and he is the one who speaks. But notice what it says. And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. This is one of the places where you clearly have the Trinity in the Old Testament. This one who is God, who's been there from the beginning. He says, and He is the one who speaks for God. He says, but the Lord God and His Spirit sent me. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I don't know whether John had this verse in mind when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write John 1:1, the Gospel of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him and so forth. This is the one that he's talking about. Now, it's beautiful to compare this with some of the things Jesus said. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Of course he claimed to be God. That was why they crucified him. John 10, verse 34, you remember that? They took up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've done many good deeds. For which of these good deeds do you stone me? They said, for a good deed we stone thee not, but because thou being a man makest thyself out to be God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. And when he was brought before the rabbis, remember, and they asked him, the Sanhedrin asked him, of his ministry and of his disciples. You remember what Jesus said? I have not spoken in secret. Why don't you ask those who heard me? He was declaring in the clearest, most powerful way, he is this one who from the beginning does not speak in secret. Christianity is not a secret society. It's called the common salvation. It's available for everyone. And this is the one that of whom John is speaking here, going back to 1 John again. But he's talking about this life. That which was from the beginning, indescribable, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that they are without excuse for the invisible things from the creation that He's made are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Everyone that knows that God exists. But the vastness of the universe shows you the power, the wisdom, the infinitude of God. It doesn't really reveal His love. It doesn't reveal His character. It doesn't reveal His justice. And Jesus is the Word made manifest. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what John is trying to describe for us, the Word of life. Don't forget, it comes through words. It comes through doctrine. It's not feelings. I'm not opposed to feelings. We are people with emotions. One of the problems in the church today we can get really excited. Well, if you went to the Brownsville Assembly of God in Pensacola, Florida, where supposedly the greatest revival in history is going on right now, with millions of people coming from all over the world and so forth, they sing for about an hour and a half, and pretty soon they're dancing and getting all excited and so forth. I have watched hours and hours of videotapes of the services there. I've never heard the gospel yet. A lot of emotion. People can get emotionally aroused, sentimentally attached to the cross of Jesus and the physical suffering that he endured. But the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross won't save anybody. I hope you know that. That's what man did to him. Unless we understand that as he hung on the cross, he became the sin offering. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him, Isaiah 53. Thou hast put him to grief. It wasn't what man did. They couldn't do anything to him. They couldn't take his life from him. I give my life up of myself. Thou hast put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it's through that he would see his seed. And there can be a sentimental attachment to Jesus, that an emotional Jesus that has nothing to do with the truth that Jesus said he is. I am the truth, Jesus says. He is the Word of God. And when he comes riding on that white horse, remember in Revelation 19, on his thigh is written, the Word of God. And we need to... And well, just if we're comparing scripture to scripture real fast, and I'm taking too long, you're not going to get anywhere here. But it doesn't really matter. Turn to Jeremiah 13. If you want to read a prophet who is talking about days in Israel that are very much like the apostasy we have today, verse 10, Jeremiah 13:10, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, and which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods. It's a real problem. I was speaking about visualization briefly to a group of pastors, and the pastor came up to me afterwards, and he was a little bit upset, and he said, but when I pray, I visualize myself in the presence of God. And I find that it is really helpful. It's just given me a deeper walk with the Lord. And I just feel more in tune with him when I'm praying as I visualize myself in his presence. Well, I said, how can you visualize yourself in his presence? The Bible says that God dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So how do you know what the presence of God looks like? You are deluding yourself with a false vision that you think is helping you, and in fact, it's leading you astray. Notice chapter 14 and verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Notice three things. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. God says this vision that they're getting and the prophecies they're coming out with did not come from me. But he says, they prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Are they not? So John is not, I'm belaboring this, but I think it's very important. He's not describing the physical Jesus. If we could just have a portrait, If they just had cameras in those days, or there was some artist who could have just drawn, he's not describing the physical Jesus. If we could just have a portrait, if they just had cameras in those days, or there was some artist who could have just drawn the face of Jesus exactly as it was, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that help us? We have people like, for example, Richard Foster, and I name names because otherwise it's not helpful. You don't know who's teaching it and so forth. Richard Foster wrote a book, Celebration of Discipline. in that book, he says, if you want to really understand the Bible, you've got to place yourself in the scene. And now here's Jesus teaching on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he borrowed Peter's boat and he pushed out a little ways and he's teaching the crowd. Now visualize yourself being there. See the clouds scudding across the Galilean sky. Activate all of your senses. Hear the water lapping on the shore. Smell the fishnets hung up to dry. Feel the hunger in your stomach and the rough spun robe that you're wearing. And focus on Jesus. And get a clear picture of Jesus. And when you get a clear picture of Jesus, it will be more than imagination. He will actually come to you and speak to you. That's a delusion. I've written a couple of novels, and when I write a novel, I try to paint a descriptive picture so that the reader can see it in their minds what is going on and the scene. The Bible's not written that way. The sower went forth to sow. I don't know whether it was a man or a woman. I don't know whether he was tall or short, fat or skinny. I don't know what he's wearing. I don't know what time of day it is. I don't know whether it's a rolling land or flat, whether it's in a valley, on a mountainside. I don't know whether there are clouds in the sky, whether there are any trees nearby. The Bible doesn't paint any physical pictures, but is trying to teach us spiritual truth. And the truth that it is trying to teach us is God Himself and Jesus Christ. Life. I mentioned last night, talking with this Sikh in the airplane. He's all taken up with phallic worship, with life, physical life, and this life force. And I said, even animals procreate. Well, yeah, they're into animal worship too. But I said, this life force you're talking about, a force has no morals. It has no truth. It has no personality. A force couldn't create a human being. We're not talking about a force here. We're talking about life, but what is life? I don't know what life is. We were at this, I'm sorry, I'm taking too long on this first verse, but we were in Moscow 2 weeks ago, and we drove out a couple of hours outside of Moscow to the, well, it's the main center for Russian Orthodoxy, with a seminary, with a number of churches, with the gold domes on them and so forth. I was talking with some of the monks out there. But as you walk in, it's a fortress with parapets for defending it and so forth, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world and my servants don't fight." But as you walked in the main gate, I learned something that I had never learned before. There was a picture of Jesus. And they told me that this is the true picture of Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus looked like, because he wiped his face on a towel and the image remained on the towel. And that shows that icons are biblical. And that was the first icon. Well, if that were not bad enough, above him is God, the Father. And sure enough, he has a white beard and long white hair and so forth. You're absolutely forbidden to make an image of God, right? That's in the first part of the first commandment. And of course, you probably know that the Catholic Church took that part out because they make images. Well, then how did they come up with 10 commandments? Well, they divided the 10th one into two. He's not painting, as I've said a dozen times, I guess, this morning, he's not trying to paint a physical picture. He's talking about life. Why don't we turn back to Exodus 33? Remember, the elders went up with Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 33, verse 18. It's the only way that I know how to study the Bible. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. He said, "I beseech thee," this is Moses, "show me thy glory." And he, that is God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." This is in the Old Testament. You know, some of these skeptics or modernists or liberals, they say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. But now Jesus revealed for the first time the God of love. Not true. The God of the Old Testament is the God of love. I love thee with an everlasting love. He said, I will make all my wrath, no, all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, when he's talking about a face, he's not talking about some face like we would imagine. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass. Now, this is after it is said, already said that they saw God. Shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now again, we are not to imagine that God has some physical hand like we have. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. For example, in Psalm 91, it says, he will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Are we supposed to visualize God as some kind of a big bird with feathers? No, it's speaking metaphorically. I will cover thee with my hand while I, God can't explain it any other way to us. While I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So, they didn't see God. They saw God, but they didn't see God. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, the Bible is one book. It comments upon itself, and it's amazing how over 40 some writers, most of whom never knew one another, came from different cultures over a period of 1,500 years. They write a book that is in absolute harmony. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not a physical, again, we have to say it. But through Christ, his character, his personality, the way he acted, the way he taught, what he said, what he did, his compassion, his love, revealed God. And we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what he's trying to talk about. That which we have seen, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. If we went to John 1, verses 3 and 5, we don't have time to turn to it, but in him was life. Remember? And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We're talking about life and light that is beyond our comprehension, but something that God has brought us into, has given us eternal life, and we can now experience this life that he's given us. It changes us. We could all testify to the transformation in our lives. We're just in the process of beginning to understand and to grow and to mature in him. And John is going to talk about that fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship, that's what it's about, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John 17:3, you remember? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And he said, "I know my sheep, and am known of mine." But in Matthew 7, you remember verses 22, 23, 24, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils? In your name we did miracles?' I will say, 'I never knew you. Never knew you.'" Solemn words from the lips of the one who said, "I know my sheep." If he never knew them, they were never his sheep. They were not Christians at all. But we may have some on television today, on radio today, who pass for Christian leaders, who seemingly are doing great things, prophesying and casting out devils and so forth. But they don't know him. So we have to be brought into fellowship. We mentioned last night the whole thing we were talking about, and the whole message of the Bible is to be reconciled to God. Our fellowship is with him, is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you walk with him? Are you in communion with him? Are you in love with him? Do you have fellowship with him? "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." What a joy it is to be a Christian. What a joy it is to know the Lord and to walk with him. This then is the message. The message. Again, we're back to the word. We're back to doctrine. We're back to truth. This isn't the picture, but this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, we're comparing scripture with scripture. You would think immediately, well, I think one of the books we have over there, I'm not sure whether they have it or not, it's called In Defense of the Faith, and I have files about that thick of everything that I've been able to come across that the skeptics, the atheists, the critics have ever said in trying to refute the Bible. And they've gone through the Bible with a magnifying glass. And I'll just give you a couple of them real fast relating to this. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. "And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good," and so forth. "The evening and morning were the first day." And then verse 14, "God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament,' and so forth. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God said, 'Set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness.' And God saw it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day." You see the problem? The skeptics say, "Wait a minute. On day one, God says, 'Let there be light,' but you didn't have the sun, moon, and stars yet. How could there be light?" Because God is light. And he allowed his light to begin to shine out into this universe. Now go to verse, so there's a difference between the light of God and the light that shines physically through the sun, moon, and stars. Turn to Isaiah 45. Another problem verse that these careful examiners of the Bible have found. Isaiah 45 verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Well, the critic says, God says he creates evil. God is the author of evil. He's the source of evil. You don't want to worship a God like that who is the source of evil. Does God create evil? What are you going to say to that? Well, he gives you the answer in the verse. He says, "I form the light and create darkness." Now, what is darkness? Darkness is nothing. Darkness is the absence of light. It's the light that reveals the darkness as being its absence, right? So how does God create evil? He creates evil the same way he creates darkness. Evil is not something that God creates. It is the absence of his holiness. It is coming short of his standards. So by God being perfect and pure and holy, he reveals evil for what it is. And it is a rebellion against him. It is coming short of his glory. So going back to 1 John, God, verse 5, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Not the dark and light side of the force. Some of these films have really changed the thinking. When millions of our young people walked out of that first Star Wars film, they had a new concept. They put it on t-shirts. It was on bumper stickers. May the force be with you. And now they thought of God, if you want to call it God, as some kind of a creative force that has caused evolution to occur and so forth. That's very comforting to human beings because a force is impersonal. A force is not going to hassle you with morals. A force isn't going to tell you when you're wrong. A force has no standards of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, of righteousness and holiness and sin. But God is not a force. And I, again, was talking with this Sikh the day before yesterday on the plane. We had to go through that as well. A force can't set moral standards. A force can't bring holiness into your life. A force has no purpose and meaning, but you can use the force. We are greater than this force that created us so that we can begin to use it. And why use the light side? Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader, he's using the dark side. And he's got all the troops and all the power and all the wealth. I mean, what is the point? You couldn't find a rational reason for there being a light side and a dark side and for serving the light side instead of the dark side. What does it mean? It means nothing. And yet these are some of the ideas that captivate our society today. Well, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness. No darkness at all. This is not a force with a light and a dark side. Now, that's a delusion. It's a lie from Satan. So then he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The truth is so important. Jesus, remember John 8, he said, it says many believed on him. Then said Jesus in John 8:31 to those who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The truth, God's word. We call people to believe in Jesus. Why? We call them to believe the gospel. Why? I remember a very wealthy Jewish man that I was visiting with, and his nephew and niece had come to Christ through meetings in our home. And they took us up to meet him, and he was telling us of some Christian who came up. He had I don't know how many hundreds of acres on a beautiful home on the top of a hill outside of Los Angeles. And this person had come up to try to win him to Christ and said, if you believe in Jesus, you'll become wealthy. Well, he says, I am wealthy. You believe in Jesus, he'll heal you, you'll be healthy. He said, well, I am healthy. Well, you believe in Jesus, he'll make you happy. Well, I am happy. Well, he thought he was happy. And we tell people to believe the gospel. Because it's the truth. And if you don't believe the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says you will be given a delusion from God himself to believe the lie. And you say, that's not fair for God to give people a delusion to believe the lie. No, he's only helping them believe the lie they want to believe. And when they reject him, he says, okay, have it your way. And he even helps them to believe the lie. And a strong delusion is sent from God, will be sent from God upon this world, surely under the Antichrist, but I think it is already here. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That is, there are no hidden rooms in our heart that we're hiding from God and we don't want him to know about, as though you could keep God from knowing. We walk in openness before him, and we say, Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my way. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting, because I can't even examine my own heart, because the heart is so deceitful. Lord, I want to be what you want me to be, and we don't hide from other people. But we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship, one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, some people teach sinless perfection. You get to the point where you don't sin anymore. Well, ask husband or wife, or his children. And they can maybe have a little different perspective on it. We say we have no sin. We haven't sinned. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See if we can finish this chapter. If we confess our sins, I don't have to beg for forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. A Christian has no reason to be going on with a guilty conscience under condemnation, because he has paid the penalty for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us and continues to cleanse us from all sin. We merely, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Romans 3:23, of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John 15, I think it's verse 3 or thereabouts, he says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So John is introducing us to this one in whom is manifest this life, eternal life that was with the Father, that's beyond our comprehension. We don't know what gravity is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what anything is. We don't know what life is. Of course, our scientists are struggling to understand the universe. We've got a tree hugger for a vice president, you know. They're trying to get back, and they're telling us what we need to do is get back in touch with nature and live in harmony with nature. And I kind of kid them, and I say, yeah, nature, it's just wonderful. Everything in nature is so pleasant, it's so beautiful, especially natural disasters. How do you cozy up to an erupting volcano? No point in hugging a tree. We don't need to get in touch with nature. We need to get in touch with the God who created nature, who created this universe. I was on a Sally Jesse Raphael program sitting next to a witch, Z Budapest, and she was telling us, Mother Earth, so loving and so kind. They just had a big earthquake in San Francisco, killed a lot of people, knocked down freeways. I said, what was Mother Earth doing there in San Francisco? She's so loving and kind. Those words have no meaning. You can't pray to a tornado. You can't pray to nature. When you talk about love and compassion and fellowship, that's with the God who created this universe and who created us. And that's the one that John is trying to get us to know and to have fellowship with. Father, thank you. Lord, our words are so inadequate, we can't even begin to comprehend, but Lord, you encourage us. You said, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. Lord, we want to understand more deeply your word and to know you in a more intimate way, and we ask that you will help us in this time we spend together to grow in that grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.